On this Easter Sunday, we're beginning a new series of messages on the theme, Grave Matters. It's going to be a series about death, resurrection, and eternity. Of course, on the Christian calendar, we gather on Easter morning to celebrate Jesus coming out of the grave, and we celebrate the fact that he rose from the dead. But often people might wonder, well, that happened so long ago. What is its relevance to our lives today? And thinking about his death, what happens when people die? And we all have loved ones who have passed away, and perhaps consider questions like, where are they? And in what state of existence are they in, and what will happen after that? And we realize we will all go through someday that same process. Does it help to pray for the dead or to the dead, or is that off limits? And what about the resurrection? What kind of body will we have? When will that happen? Is everybody a part of that? What's after that? What about the judgment? What about eternity? What about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? And in the meantime, what about living in a world full of pain and problems? What hope does Christianity offer in the meantime? And some of you may have wondered, will I really be spending eternity floating on a cloud and playing a harp? Well, I can assure you that that will not be what you are doing for eternity. Maybe if you want to do that, maybe God will let you do it for a while. I think that might be okay for a while. I think I would get bored after a little bit. So, no, I don't think any of us are going to be doing that for eternity. Today, in part one, we're going to focus on the question, what happens when we die? And that leads us to three other questions, and that is, you know, where do we go after we die, and in what state of existence are we in, and what happens after that? These are questions that we'll be addressing today and the other questions in the upcoming series, so surely invite you to come in and be a part of the series. But sometimes media will answer some of these questions, maybe a song or a movie or a television show. But often when one of these areas is addressed, often the information is vague, and often it actually is contrary to what's actually in the Bible. And unfortunately, too often the church has been maybe silent on some of these issues, or maybe a little too vague, maybe lacking supportive, convincing evidence. If there was one place you would expect to hear some of these issues addressed, it would probably be at a funeral, and sometimes that is the case. But often, even at funerals, the things that are said sometimes are not actually true to the scriptures. I have been in funerals, as have some of you, where maybe the person who died, we were told, went to heaven strictly because of a decision their parents made on their behalf when they were too young to make any decision, and we're left with that as how they are, on what basis they are getting to heaven. I have heard people at funerals talking, and it's real common to hear parents say to their children, you know, whoever the deceased person is, they're talking about them, and maybe they make the statement, well, they're now an angel, and even they've just gotten their wings. Well, that's not out of the Bible. That's out of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, okay? And I like the movie It's a Wonderful Life. It's just that it's not all that accurate theologically. Reality is, by the way, we don't become angels any more than cats become dogs. Two completely different species. By the way, if we became an angel, it would be a demotion. Because human beings were created at a higher level than angels. Do you know why angels were created? They were created to serve you and I at God's bidding, not the other way around. And the Bible actually says one day we're going to judge angels. So, no, we don't become angels. That, again, would be a demotion. Some of you might wonder, well, what about... you know, putting objects in the casket of a loved one, does that bring them any comfort? Well, it's not going to, in most cases, hurt anything. Maybe it's helpful to the living as a part of the grieving process and as a part of bringing closure. It may help them. But what I want to remind you of is that person isn't even in the casket, okay? All that's in there is the earthly home that housed their spirit and soul for all of those years, but they're not there anymore. So it's not going to comfort them, but in most cases it won't hurt anything. I say in most cases because I did read about this woman whose husband died, and he was in the casket, and he happened to wear a toupee, and he used this spray adhesive to hold his toupee in, so she decided to put two cans of that in the casket. Now, I don't know what she was thinking. I mean, who's going to see this guy, right? And what about when the two cans were... So I don't know what all she was thinking, but they did run into a little problem when the casket got near the furnace and those cans exploded and bent the furnace door. So anyway, sometimes things don't turn out like you're expecting. There are a lot of beliefs in our world today about death and what happens after. I want to give you a quick survey of five different views of death. You've probably heard most of these. There may be more than five, but here's five beliefs that are out there. One is annihilation. This is the belief that you just cease to exist. That once somebody dies, boom, life is over. There's no ongoing state of existence of any kind. And I find that not all that attractive. I mean, if this is all there is, and once we're done here, that's it. That just, you know, seems like there's got to be more than that. But some believe in that. There's reincarnation, believed typically in the Hindu faith. Reincarnation is the belief that you come back as someone or something else, and you either come back better or worse, depending on if you lived a good life or a bad life. And with reincarnation, there really is no eventual eternal state of any kind. This reincarnation cycle just keeps repeating. So you just keep getting reincarnated. A third belief is animism, which is popular in the New Age movement and amongst Buddhists. Animism is basically the belief that at death, you sort of just get absorbed into the wider world. You become one with the earth, the wind, the trees, the water, that kind of thing. That's all too mystical for me, but some believe that, whatever it is. A fourth belief is universalism, sometimes referred to as ultimate reconciliation. I have found that in the last decade or so, this belief has actually gained some momentum. Universalism is based, and there's different streams of it, but it's the basic belief that in the end, everybody ends up in heaven. So depending on the stream of universalism, the idea is that, you know, when you die, if you weren't a Jesus follower, you end up in hell. But once you've been there long enough to pay the price, however long that is, and once you've kind of figured out that maybe the grace of God's okay after all, and you decide you're going to yield to it, then you end up getting out of hell and going to heaven. Now, the thing with that doctrine is it would be wonderful if it were true. I mean, that would be like one of the best things if that were actually true. The problem is if somebody's believing it's true and it turns out not to be. You know, can you imagine somebody like, oh, universalism, all right, I'm going to live how I want now, and hell may be rough for a while, but hey, I'll end up in heaven anyway. Can you imagine being in hell and finding out that doctrine wasn't true? I mean, ouch, that is a painful, bad theology that they're going to live with for a long, long, long time. The final belief about death is resurrection. And that's the belief that the body will eventually be resurrected. And we're going to look at that much more next week. Who gets resurrected? Does everybody? What kind of body? What's after that? So those are some of the things we will look at. But that is the Christian view. Okay, that's the view of the Bible, that resurrection is a part of our hope, and it's really why we're here today. So we're going to jump in and start by looking at what happens before resurrection, which of course is death. And we're going to start by looking at Jesus dying by being crucified on a cross, reading from John 19, beginning at verse 6. I'm reading out of the New King James. It says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away where they crucified him." Verse 30, "Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." I want to point something out here, and that is mankind thought they were taking his life, but in reality, they weren't taking his life. He was giving it. They could only take it if he gave it. He gave up his spirit. They didn't take his spirit from him. He gave it up. So he was in control the whole time, even though they didn't recognize that. The other thing I want to point out is that we could say this is the Bible's definition of death. The definition of death is the spirit leaving the body. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. So Jesus said, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. Verse 33, "But when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead," how did he die? He gave up his spirit. "Therefore, they saw that he was dead. So they took Jesus and led him, one of the soldiers then pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So he died by giving up his spirit while being crucified. And then what happened is they took his body and they buried it in a tomb. Same chapter, John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, for the tomb was nearby." Today we have graveyards where people are buried. We have now getting more popular mausoleums where people are above ground. In that day and in that culture, basically there were tombs that were like rock outcroppings. Burrowed into those rock outcroppings were like little caves, and that's where they would put the bodies and then roll a stone over them. And so that's what happened to Jesus' body. Now, remember, before it says he gave up his spirit. So here's the question. We know where his body is at this point in history. It's in this tomb. But the question is, where did his spirit go? And we're going to find out that his spirit and soul went to Hades. And don't let that word Hades throw you. We're going to take enough time that I think you'll it'll be clear if it isn't already. But just to explain a little bit, when the translators were translating into English from the original languages, they came across the word Sheol in the Old Testament, which was a Hebrew word. And then in the New Testament, they came across this word Hades. And they knew what it meant. The problem was there was no English word that meant the same thing. That's a challenge for translation. So they're like, well, if there's no English word that means Hades, what should we do? And so they decided, well, let's just call it hell. That's about as close as the English language gets. And so in the King James, Hades is translated hell. But hell is not a very accurate translation, which we'll see shortly. And so a lot of the translations since then, they haven't translated the word at all. They just take the word Hades and insert it. So New King James just uses the word Hades, puts the Greek word in, and doesn't translate it, as it also does for the word Sheol. Now, to really understand this, I want to back up just for a moment, and I want to emphasize that we, you and I, were all made up of spirit, soul, and body. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely." So he's going to give us what human beings consist of completely. Who are we? It says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know what the body is. It's the earthly home that houses the spirit and soul. It is our physical being along with the five senses. And so we're all pretty clear on that we have a body. But that body houses a soul. The soul can be defined as the mind, the will, and the emotions. And then we also have a spirit. Some have said it this way. We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. Some people make the spirit and soul kind of one. Others make it two separate things. But all I'll say at this point is the spirit is that part of mankind that enables us to have a relationship with God. It's that part of us that can communicate and navigate in the spiritual realm. So the body was designed to eventually wear out until it gets resurrected and glorified, and then it's eternal. But the soul and spirit always live on. They never cease to exist. So death occurs when the spirit and soul leave the body. And again, we go back to John 19:30, where Jesus gave up his spirit, and that's when death occurred. James 2:26 says it this way, for the body without the spirit is dead. So that's death. It's when the spirit in us leaves our body and the body is dead at that point, waiting a resurrection, the spirit leads on. So Christ died, his body is in the tomb, but where did his spirit go? His spirit went to Hades. And let's go to, I'm going to look at Ephesians 4, verse 9, and it tells us basically that Hades is in the lower parts of the earth. And the way it's worded in Ephesians 4, 9, it says, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So that's where his spirit went. It descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, I mentioned the Hebrew word for that is Sheol. And it means the place of departed spirits for both the righteous and the unrighteous. So prior to Christ's ascension, when people died, their spirit, their soul went to Hades or Sheol. There was one compartment for the righteous, one compartment for the unrighteous. Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 10. This is David speaking prophetically as a representative of Christ, and he says this, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. So where did Jesus' soul go? His soul went to Sheol. That's the Hebrew, or in the Greek, to Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is the Holy One, and David was prophesying that his body would not deteriorate. Why wouldn't it? Because of a resurrection. Without a resurrection, it would have corrupted. Now, the thing that I want to point out about Hades is that Hades is not the final destination of the righteous or the unrighteous, but rather it is an intermediate state, sort of like a waiting room with characteristics of the final destination. So people who have already died in terms of prior to Christ's death and resurrection, their bodies went in the grave. Spirit went to Hades, the righteous to one compartment, unrighteous to another. But those were not places of final destination. They were a place awaiting the eventual resurrection. So let me just for a moment talk about these two compartments. One is for the righteous, which was called paradise or Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The other for the unrighteous. We're not given a name for that other than the name Hades, and it is a place of torment. By the way, many of you are familiar with the concept of purgatory. Neither of these places are called purgatory in the Bible. Actually, the word purgatory is not in the Bible. And so just wanting you to kind of catch a glimpse of this whole concept. Now, remember when Jesus was still on the cross and he was being crucified with two criminals, one on each side. And remember one of them said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, what did Jesus say to that person? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, assuredly means it's going to happen. "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the question is, where did Jesus go that day? Well, Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. It was the third day he rose from the dead, right? So that day, he is not in heaven. That day, he is in paradise. He is in Abraham's bosom. And so what he was basically saying to the thief on the cross is you're going to come to that place of comfort, that compartment of Hades. Now, we're going to look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus because it really gives us a lot more insight into this whole concept. Some of you are familiar with this. Some of you, this is new. But in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they both die. And let's look at what happened to them. And we'll pick it up at verse 22. It says, "So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." This is the only time in the Bible we have that term used, Abraham's bosom. So Lazarus is carried by the angels to that compartment called Abraham's bosom, or what Jesus called paradise. Goes on to say, "The rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So he is in Hades and he's in torments. And here's the one thing that I want you to catch here is that when people die, even though they leave their body, there is still a conscious awareness of their surroundings. They are still able to experience torment or comfort. So this idea that there's sort of this soul sleep and they're sort of in this, you know, state of non-existence almost is simply not true. Reality is that this rich man, he was definitely not, you know, resting in peace. Instead, he is tormented. Now, it says he lifted up his eyes. Now, lifted up could mean that the Abraham's bosom part was at a, even though it's in the heart of the earth, it may have been at a level higher and the other compartment lower, or it may have simply been he lifted up his eyes parallel. We really don't know. But what I do want you to notice is even though there's no physical bodies present, there's the ability to see. There's the ability to identify. Think about it. Abraham, Lazarus, they don't have bodies. And yet the rich man is able to identify who they are. Evidently, a spirit can see. A spirit can identify. And we notice that, at least in this story, there was an ability to see from one compartment to another. Let's keep reading. "Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" So I want you to notice again, even though it's before the resurrection, he doesn't have his body. We see again, he's very aware of his surroundings. He is experiencing torment in these flames. He is not in hell in terms of the final destination. We could say he's in hell's waiting room, and hell's waiting room isn't as bad as hell, but it has some of the same characteristics as hell. And we could say Abraham, Lazarus, they're in heaven's waiting room. They're not in heaven yet, but that waiting room has some of the characteristics of heaven. It is a place of comfort. Verse 25, "Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented.'" There's the two different compartments, one of comfort, one of torment. Now, this next verse is, I think, quite important for us to understand this whole concept of death and what happens. It says, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So we see the rich man calling out for some level of relief, some level of comfort. "Can you send Lazarus here just to bring me some kind of comfort?" And we find out something really important there, and that is that there is no traveling from one compartment to the other. I say that to say this: once somebody dies, praying for them isn't going to do anything. Unless your prayer raises them from the dead, which is possible. But apart from a resurrection at that point, praying for the dead doesn't change anything. We see that once one is in one of those compartments, they can't change their eternal destiny. They're not going to move from one to another. And also praying to the dead, we find forbidden, actually, in the Old Testament, something God does not want us to get involved in at all. Well, let's keep reading. "Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" So he's first of all in tune only with his own suffering. He cries out for relief. When he finds out there is no relief, the next thing that happens is he's burdened for his family. He's like, "I have family. They're headed here. I do not want them to come here. Abraham, can you send Lazarus to warn my family?" So he's very serious about not wanting his family to come. But here's what Abraham says, verse 29. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So he's basically saying they have the scriptures. That's what they're to follow. And then he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So, in other words, even today, God's means of sharing truth is the scriptures. That's what he gives us. It's not, if that's not enough, then there isn't anything more. God doesn't, you know, typically send people back from the dead to affirm his scriptures. And so we have the same thing today, his scriptures. So what we have seen so far is when people die, their bodies go to the grave, waiting a resurrection, which we'll talk about next week. Before Christ's death and resurrection, the spirit, the soul went to Hades. If they were a believer, they went to the Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, where he went, paradise, place of comfort, waiting the resurrection, waiting heaven, and then the other side, place of torment, waiting the final resurrection, judgment, and the eternal state. Now, so let's just back up a moment. Jesus gives up his spirit. He dies. We found out that his spirit went to Hades, and we all know he rose from the dead on the third day. But what did he do during those 3 days while his spirit is in Hades? And we have a response to in 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 18. And what I believe this is teaching us is Jesus actually in Hades preached to the unrighteous who were held captive there. It says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." Now, that's all we know. What did he preach? My guess is he did not give them an opportunity for salvation. I think we already saw from the rich man and Lazarus, there's no changing from one compartment to the other. I think probably what he was declaring is that his work was finished, probably revealed who he was, perhaps gave them insight as to why they were there. It only mentions those who died in the flood. So was that the only group he addressed, or did he address a broader group? We don't know. Then we do know on the third day, then after all of that, Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 summarizes it this way. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the Gospels each give us a more detailed account. We'll look more at that next week. He rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, his spirit and soul went back into that resurrected, glorified body. Well, what kind of body was it? Well, we're going to look next week. And the reason it's an important question is because whatever kind of body he got, it's the same kind that you and I are going to get after the resurrection. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. Acts 1, 1 to 3 says, but Jesus was taken up after being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we'll look at it more next week, but there are several times during that 40-day period, he appeared to different crowds. One time a crowd of over 500. Most of them were still alive when that was written. Now, here's the part that I want to really emphasize, and that is that Jesus brought paradise to heaven. So now the spirit and soul of the righteous who die go directly to heaven to be with the Lord and await the resurrection. Now, I know that's a lot to process, but let's go back and look at the fact that paradise is now in heaven. Remember in Luke 23, 43, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And where was he that day? He was in Hades. And so that's where paradise was located. But at Jesus' ascension, he effectively took paradise, took Abraham's bosom, and brought it to heaven with him. How do we know that? The word paradise is in the Bible only three times. This is the first occurrence. But here's what Paul wrote quite a while after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He said, and he's talking about himself, it says he was caught up into paradise, caught up into the third heaven. Notice he's not caught down, he's caught up. To where? To paradise, which he describes as the third heaven. Where's the third heaven? The first heaven is our earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. Where was Paul caught up? To the third heaven, the place where God dwells, which he said was paradise. And then in Revelation 2:7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, implying that paradise is now in the presence of where God himself is. So here is the great news. The great news is that today, when a loved one dies or you and I die, believer's spirit immediately goes to heaven to be with the Lord, because that's now where paradise is. Now, do we have any more scriptures to back that up? Yes, we do. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the Lord is to be, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, when you and I are in this human body, we are not in the direct presence of God. Now, God is omnipresent, and so we can sense his presence. But reality is, if you and I in this body were in the full manifest presence of God, the body would die. It's not designed to handle that kind of climate. It's like going to the moon without a spacesuit. Your body will not survive that atmosphere. And so Paul says that now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he was saying that as soon as we leave this body, we're instantly in the presence of the Lord, and we know where he is. He is in heaven. Philippians 1, 21 and 23, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." What did Paul say happens when we depart? We are with Christ. So that is such wonderful news. Now, let's look back at that idea of Jesus taking paradise to heaven. And I want to look at Ephesians 4, 8. We're almost done here. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 8, it says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high," that is when he ascended into heaven, "he led captivity captive." Verse 10, "He who descended," that's what we were talking about before he ascended, "he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now, what does that mean, he led captivity captive? I believe what it means is that when he ascended, he brought the spirits of the righteous who were in paradise to heaven with him. Here are some other translations of that phrase. He led a host of captives. He led a crowd of captives. He led away many prisoners. Now, it's not that they were in a bad place. It was a place of comfort, but they were still away from heaven. They were still away from the direct presence of God. In a sense, they were trapped in heaven's waiting room, wanting to get into heaven, but they couldn't until Jesus releases them. Now, I'm going to close with, I think, one of the strangest scriptures in all of the Bible. I'm hoping that you go home scratching your head on this one. Some of you know about this scripture. Others of you like, where, how did that get in the Bible? I never saw that before. The problem is I can't explain it very well, but I'm good with that. So here's what happens. All right, so Jesus is hanging on the cross. He dies, and while he's hanging on the cross, the moment he dies, Matthew 27, 51 says this, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Now, this was amazing because what the temple tearing, what that meant is now the access to God is for everybody. Now, no matter who you are, you have direct access to God through what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. You don't have to go through a human mediator. You can go directly to God whenever you want on behalf of Christ. So there's an earthquake. The rocks were split. I'm assuming it's God's kind of way of affirming Jesus' identity and his resurrection. But notice what verse 52 says. This is when it starts getting weird. Okay, and the graves were opened. Now, my assumption is the graves were opened because of the earthquake. I mean, if you think about it, if there's all these tombs and there's an earthquake there, what might happen? Some of those tombs might get exposed, right? Some of those stones might get rolled away, leaving some bodies exposed, right? Now, well, that's not the weird part. Here's the weird part. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep," that means who had died, "were raised." Now, is that weird or what? I mean, okay, so Jesus dies, there's this earthquake, some tombs open up, and some people get out who were already dead. I mean, if I kind of understand the order of this, it looks like they might have beaten Jesus in terms of the resurrection. But at any rate, so their bodies, and it doesn't say all, many. We don't know who they were other than that they're saints. We don't know how many, but many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, when did they come out of the graves? After his resurrection. So I don't know if like when he died, they came to life and said, well, let's just hang around till he comes and leads us out of here, or did they go to some secluded place? We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and appeared to many. Now, how weird is that? And that ends right there. It's like, don't leave me hanging. I want to know, who were these people? What happened after that? And we don't know. It was important enough to put it in there, but evidently God wanted us to just scratch our heads because he does not give us any additional information. But imagine you're in Jerusalem and you see some of these people. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, maybe they were people who hadn't been dead all that long, but what if they were people who had been dead a couple hundred or thousand years? Now, I realize back then, you know, the world didn't change at the rate of pace it does now. But imagine if somebody in the U.S. who had died 200 years ago came to life today. I mean, can you imagine how they would process our culture today, let alone if it was somebody from a couple thousand years ago? Now, all I'll tell you is I can only think of two possible scenarios here, and I don't know which it's the case, but I can only see two possible scenarios. One scenario is that they were resurrected with their same body just coming back to life. Remember, Jesus raised a few people from the dead? All of those people died again, right? Why? Because they didn't get a resurrected, a glorified body. Their body just, you know, if somebody dies and you pray over them and they come back to life, they're going to die again eventually, okay? So one option is that they weren't given glorified bodies, but they just, you know, went to live on and eventually die. Did they die after his ascension? Did they, like, live until they died of natural causes? I don't know. But that's one scenario. The other scenario, and I don't know which is more weird, but the other scenario is that when they were resurrected, they were also given glorified bodies. And if that's the case, I would assume the only option is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, they went with him. Kind of like they got a resurrection before everybody else. So regardless of, you know, all of that, and I don't know what'll happen, but I'll let you kind of, you know, work through that. But I will say this, that when all of this stuff happened, verse 54 says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Like, yeah, I mean, after all of that, what other conclusion would you have? So in closing, I just want to remind you that Jesus died by being crucified on a cross, but really he gave up his spirit. His body was buried in a tomb. His spirit and soul went to Hades, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven 40 days later, brought paradise to heaven with him. So where are you and I going to be when we die? The body's going to the grave awaiting the resurrection, but our spirit is going to go right away to be with Jesus. Any of you who have had loved ones that have passed away, who were believers, that's where they are. They are with Jesus. So as we close, what is the resurrection? Who's involved? When does it happen? What happens after that? Come back next week, and we're going to dig in. Would you stand with me, please? Judgment, eternity, all of those things are things we're going to be talking about. I'm going to close in prayer. And as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the prayer teams that are serving today to come. And after the closing prayer, you are welcome to go. Have a great, great Easter celebration with your family. But if you want prayer before you go, we have teams up here, and they'd be happy to pray with you. And if any of you are thinking, well, I don't know if I'm right with God, what do I need to do to make sure I'm ready? Come before you leave and just tell the prayer team, hey, I just want to make sure I'm right with God. Would you pray with me? And they'd be happy to answer any questions or just to pray with you and believe God to encourage you today. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of the resurrection of Christ. Lord, there's so many fascinating aspects of that that we have looked at today. You are so amazing that you came up with all of this stuff. And Lord, to realize that the hope of Jesus' resurrection gives all of us hope that when we die, when a loved one dies, it's not over. It is not over. There is a hope of a resurrection. There is hope of an eternity. So as we keep exploring this subject, we invite the Holy Spirit to teach us. We invite you, God, to make your word real to us, and may it encourage us and stir up our hope. And I just pray a blessing as families and friends gather for lunch today and hang out and just enjoy one another. We thank you for family, and we just bless all of the different family gatherings. Maybe some today have families that are far apart and won't be spending time together, but we thank you, God, for your presence and for all of our families. And we just bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Happy, happy Resurrection Day. And again, if you want prayer before you leave, feel free to come forward.